Our scripture today is from Acts chapter 8, 29 through 33. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In this humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
As you guys are being seated, this is Family First, and so we're going to be showing you a video because we want to give you guys a visual element that's going to kind of propel us into the next series on Acts, which is The Church Expands. I am pumped. I'm excited about it, and so let's go ahead and watch this video.
During the first century, when the Romans ruled the known world, a grassroots countercultural movement was born in the eastern end of the empire.
Yeah, it started among the Jewish people,
who for centuries now have been scattered around the known world.
But no matter where they lived or what language they spoke, they kept their identity as the family of Abraham, devoted to the one true God.
And every year, they would travel to Jerusalem for sacred festivals. And during one of these, the Feast of Pentecost, the visitors encountered a group of Jews who could somehow speak in everyone's native dialect.
Yeah, they were telling stories about a man named Jesus who had been executed by the Romans. They claimed he had risen from the dead and was now exalted as the true king of Israel and the whole world. And this Jesus was now calling people to adopt his upside-down set of values and live under his rule, called the Kingdom of God.
And thousands of Jews decided to stay in Jerusalem and join the movement. It grew in size and in influence and gained favor with people.
But not with the Jerusalem temple leaders. They viewed this whole thing as a dangerous religious sect, and they even executed one of its leaders named Stephen.
It's no longer safe in Jerusalem, and so most of the followers flee for the outlying land called Judea.
And you might think that's the end of the story, but actually, this tragedy became the way the movement spread outside Jerusalem. That's where the second part of the book of Acts begins.
The scattered followers end up in surprising places, like Samaria, where their ancient enemies live.
Yeah, and Luke shows us how all of these unexpected people start following Jesus, like a sorcerer from Samaria who has to learn that the way of Jesus isn't about gaining power, but giving it up to serve others.
There's also a story about an Ethiopian delegate who, after discussing the scroll of the prophet Isaiah with Philip, decides to join the movement.
Yeah, Jesus is expanding his movement out into Judea and Samaria, just like he said he would.
Which is great.
But back in Jerusalem, meets Saul of Tarsus. He's part of the religious elite who oppose the new movement, and he's finding and arresting Jesus' followers anywhere he can.
This is a cruel guy.
But think about it from his perspective. In the past, Israel had turned away to other gods and to false prophets, leading to disaster. He believed he was protecting Israel and God's honor by getting rid of these people.
And then Saul hears that the movement spread north to Damascus, so he sets out there to find and arrest more followers.
And on the way, Saul has this sudden encounter with the risen Jesus himself. Jesus asks Saul why he's fighting against him, and then Jesus commissioned Saul to now represent him to Israel and to the nations.
And Saul is stunned and speechless.
And so he ends up in Damascus, but now he's announcing the good news about the Jesus he had just been attacking.
And no one saw this coming.
Totally. And the same goes for what happened next. Over in the port city of Caesarea, there was a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and he represents everything the Jewish people would hate about the Roman occupation.
An angel appears to him, and he tells him to call for a man named Peter. So Peter comes, and he finds Cornelius and his friends and his family all gathered together in his home.
Yeah, and this is scandalous. Jewish people don't enter a non-Jewish home to avoid ritual impurity.
So what's Peter gonna do?
Well, right before this, Peter had a vision. God brought to him a collection of animals that his people were forbidden to eat. And then God said to Peter, "Eat these."
And this is shocking to Peter. He says, "I've never eaten anything impure."
And God responds, "Don't call impure what I have made pure." And then that's it. The vision was over.
So Peter's going to start a new diet?
No, he's an Israelite, and he's honored these customary food laws his entire life. The vision was preparing him for this moment of him standing among impure non-Israelites, and he realizes that God is declaring these people are a part of the family of Abraham.
And so Peter decides to stay and tell them about Jesus.
And the Holy Spirit shows up just as he did at Pentecost, but now it's for a Roman centurion and his non-Jewish family.
The movement is broken out.
And so back in Jerusalem, Peter is now telling the other apostles about what happened, and they start getting reports about even more non-Jewish people following Jesus up in the big trade city north called Antioch. So they send a man there named Barnabas to check things out.
Barnabas finds the Jesus movement alive and well in Antioch, and he finds it's made up of people from all over the world.
And so Barnabas recruits Saul to come and work with him in Antioch for a year. They're teaching, living among the people there, watching the movement grow.
The church in Antioch was the first international Jesus community, and it is where Jesus' followers were first called Christians, the Christ ones.
And so the way of Jesus was transformed from a group of Messianic Jews in Jerusalem into the multi-ethnic Jesus movement spreading through the world. Their faith was the same. It was centered on the good news about the crucified Jesus who is the King of all nations.
But that message and their new way of life was confusing, even threatening, to the average Roman citizen living around them.
And the resulting conflict is what we'll explore next as this movement goes global, or as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth.
Pretty cool, huh? One of my friends, Tim Mackey, was responsible for putting the Bible Project together. I went to seminary with him in Portland, and those resources are available on our app, or you can just look for the Bible Project through a Google search or something and kind of see. They have tons of things that are family-friendly, tons of things that are resourceful for you. If you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be. As you're turning there, I'd just like to make a note for those of you that might be guests with us here today. My name is Jared Rumley, and I'm one of the pastors here at Shadowbrook. I have the privilege of teaching with you today and opening up God's Word. I hope it's an encouraging time. I hope it is for our little ones as well. We are in a series called The Church Expands. So you've seen the church beginning in Acts chapter 1 through 7, the church starting to expand in Acts chapter 8 all the way to 13, and that's where we are now here, week 2. Now last week we kind of saw a guy that I would say the faith that doesn't save. We saw Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, a man who wanted to gain what Peter had to increase his spiritual artillery, if you will, and he wanted power. Where the message, like the video said, like we said last week, was more about Christianity is more about giving up your life than gaining something. Now, we gain so much when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but we don't add them to the great things we already have to further ourselves. Now, today, we're going to have one of my favorite stories in the Bible. People always say that. They're all the favorite because it's the Bible. But this is one of my favorite stories on evangelism, how evangelism works, and what can you do. You're going to find supernatural evangelism today, but you're also going to find within the parameters of how it starts, very ordinary evangelism. And it's going to be an encouragement for us to follow Philip's lead. Whether we're in elementary school and we have friends who don't know the Lord, middle school, high school, college, young professional, whether you've been married for some time or a long time, we can learn from Philip here. We're going to learn this. I think this is what the Bible teaches in this passage. Effective evangelism. So effective evangelism is spirit-led, word-driven, and Christ-focused. I'll say it again, and you'll be able to see it as we work through this text. Effective evangelism is spirit-led, word-driven, and Christ-focused. That'll be in our encouragement. Now look here with me, if you will, in verse 26. This is where the first part of something supernatural happens. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now, if the angel ever appears like he did to Cornelius or like he says here to Philip and tells you to do something, I'm just going to tell you that right away it's good to respond to that. Okay? It's good to show up in that moment and recognize the Lord is speaking to you. An angel has spoken. Whatever that angel says, I would encourage you like Philip to do. But I also want you to know that's supernatural. It's not something that science can manifest. We believe in a supernatural Bible. We believe in a God who created science and nature and is above that. He is super nature. He's over it. We believe that kind of God. So it shouldn't surprise us as Christians when things like this happen. But I do want to make the note, this is not the ordinary means of how angels and the Spirit works in the book of Acts, in the New Testament's entirety. But he does speak at times for specific purposes. Supernaturally, the not most common way, but here we see an angel speaking to the Lord Philip. And he says this, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Which it's so subtle here, but you just need to know this. You can trust your Bible. There are things in your Bible that actually geography confirm. That if Philip is in Samaria, where he just was previously in the chapter dealing with Simon the magician, and now this angel says, "I want you to go to Jerusalem and go down to Gaza." What we know in our current affairs is the Gaza Strip. This is where he's going. It is a desert place, and the road there is a desert way. It's fascinating to think this thing written over 2,000 years ago, this letter of Acts is right in its geography. We can still see that. Now, we have to slow here, too. And like I said, the application point right away is this. Obedience to the gospel, or what we call here at Shadowbrook Church, living out the gospel. It's our mission that we think God has called Christians to live out the gospel as we gather and go, as we gather here on Sundays and in our small groups, and as we go live on mission throughout the week. Obedience to the gospel or living out the gospel sometimes requires you to find yourself going where you never thought you'd go or doing something you never thought you would do. We are often called to obey in unexpected ways. Unlike Simon last week, look to Philip. He's obeying the right way, but he's doing things that he thinks, what in the world is going on? And you're going to see God's sovereign hand just weaving like a master seamstress through this story right here, something amazing. And so Philip does, and he goes. Verse 27, his obedience, his living out the gospel is right away. When our boys were little, in that 0 to 5 stage, you know, one of the things we try to tell them all the time, hey, we want you to obey right away, all the way, and with a happy heart. And we usually went 1 for 3, which would get us into the Hall of Fame if you're a baseball player, right? But right away, hey, mommy and daddy are speaking, all the way, we want you to do everything that we've asked, and with a happy heart. Now, that's a hard one to do in children, to just find the switch and go, oh, is your heart happy? Because they mostly do things out of begrudgingly obedience, but you get the idea here. In our Christian faith, in living out the gospel, we need to respond when God calls. He does very much desire us to obey. We were created, Ephesians 4 says, for good works. Problem is, in history and in saving faith, mankind likes to put all their works before Christ and say, see, Christ, don't you love me? I'm so good. I'm not as bad as the other person. I'm really just a good person. And we offer our works up as a sacrifice. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with those because I know your heart. I know your motivations. I know the deepest, truest part of who you are. But afterwards, when we see that our faith is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone, revealed in His Bible alone, we understand what we've been saved from, and we see so much, like this Ethiopian eunuch will soon. So Philip goes, verse 27, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. I want to pause there and talk to you about Ethiopia at this point in the Bible. How many of you have ever been in a humanities class and heard of Homer's Iliad? Raise your hand. Some of the students are like, what? All right, ancient piece of literary work you're going to have to read at some point. In Homer's Iliad, he talks about Ethiopians being the farthest man in society, the ends of the earth man. So in Bible times, it was believed that Ethiopia was as far as the world went, the flat world, before it was flat, right? It was far as the known world went. And so you have the farthest of farthest mankind in the land of God, which we'll see what he's doing. So it's important to know that. This is a strike against him in Jewish faith. This is making him an outcast, number one. Now, because it's family first, I'll leave that up to you to discern and teach your children him being a eunuch. Set apart, okay? He was set apart. This too, because of Leviticus 12, Deuteronomy 19, would have made him an outcast in worship. He could have only go so far in the temple to worship. So the guy's got two strikes against him, culturally, religiously, physically. And yet he is a court official of Candace, not the woman's name. In Ethiopia, they, like Egypt and like the pharaohs of past, operated this way. There was a guy who was pharaoh or king, and he just did what godlike kings did, because that was the belief, that pharaohs were like gods. And so whatever gods do, gods do. You know who ran the show? Mama, the queen. The queen ran the government. He was, you know, whoever he was, doing whatever he did, having people bow down to him. And who managed the affairs? It was the queen. And her role was known as Candace, that title. So here's this guy, a court official of the highest lady in the land of Ethiopia, who was in charge of all her treasure. Common day terms, he would have been the CFO, the Secretary of Treasury. So it's a pretty important dude that is doing what? He had come to Jerusalem to worship. How in the world did that happen? How does he even know to come to Jerusalem? Do you ever remember a story in your Bible in the Old Testament regarding and involving the Queen of Sheba? Who'd she go to? Solomon. What'd she ask for him? All the wisdom. I want to understand what's important. And at that point, God's hand was on Solomon. He had asked for wisdom, and it said more wisdom than has been given to anyone was poured out on Solomon. And Solomon gave her insight to the one true God. And it's believed in history that the Queen of Sheba went back to Ethiopia, and people of faith in what was to come in the limited scriptures started there. Fascinating to think that back in Solomon there was a connection to the Queen of Sheba. Now here, oh, it just so happens, right? There's so many just so happens coincidences in the Bible. You'll see that again here in just a moment. So he comes to worship, but he would have been limited to the court of Gentiles. He could not go where Jewish people went, where Jewish men went, and he was the farthest away from the Holy of Holies, where sacrifices were made, and it was believed that God dwelled. But he had come there to worship, and he was returning from there, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, what you know he has some money. Because they didn't have Bibles like this. They didn't have Old Testaments. They were just passing out to people in first century Israel. They had scrolls, and you had to pay a lot of money to get copies of those scrolls. So obviously the queen of Ethiopia, the Candace, hooked him up and said, bring one of those back, or in his own affairs, he said, I want a copy of that. And he's now returning in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit, not the angel who declared Philip to go, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now think about Philip for a moment here in his evangelism. Hey, I want you to go to Gaza. Okay, I'll do it. hiking a long way. And he gets there. And what's he thinking? What's he doing? How's he filling in the time until he's waiting to go, okay, now what, as he gets closer? I think Philip is one of those ones that's always looking for where God's moving. And I think on our evangelism, to really be Spirit-led, we have to remove the distractions that we have, and we have to have moments in our day, moments in our meetings, moments in our workplaces, moments in our homes where we say, God, what are you up to? God, what are you doing? God, invade my plans if necessary. Distract my calendar if necessary because you're doing something. I think Philip was that guy because he was obedient. He didn't have any other instructions. But now the Spirit says to him, go over and join this chariot. Which I find it really fascinating to think, man, isn't that just the coolest Bible coincidence? I mean, here's this Ethiopian eunuch who had traveled over a certain time, who had gone to worship, who had gotten a scroll, who was returning home. And look, Philip's there. Isn't that just amazing? I mean, what a coincidence. There are no coincidences. There's only providence. What God has orchestrated will come to pass. And you see Philip, verse 30, doesn't just go with like, okay, look at Philip's urgency in responding to what God has called him to do in his life. What does the word say? So Philip ran. Now, maybe it was because it was distance, but I think he's excited. I'm pretty pumped if an angel speaks to me and then the Spirit says, go here. And I'm like, you go, I want to see what happens. Let's go. So he runs. He runs to him and he hears him reading Isaiah. You didn't read silently in that day. To be literate was an accomplishment. And to read out loud was the way that you read to yourself, also to hear your own words. So he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? So he runs up to him. That's some gumption to go up. I mean, you think there's guards around this guy that are getting a little nervous that this Hellenistic Jew that has come to Christ, probably in common clothes, probably a blue-collar kind of guy, is sprinting up to the royal chariot? Yeah, you think there's some emotion here. And Philip asks him a question. Do you understand what you are reading? Now, I would hope verse 31 could be every one of your evangelistic experiences. I would hope verse 31 would be all your ordinary conversations getting turned to gospel conversations this way. But can I be real with you for a second? Verse 31 is not going to happen to most of us all the time. As pastors, we get the privilege of doing that because people have their assumptions about pastors, and then all of a sudden they're like, well, I want to ask spiritual questions because of your title and because of what you do. Most people aren't going to do what he did. Look what he says there. How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. He's gonna ask him a question here in a minute when they talk about what they're reading, that literally the eunuch goes like this. He goes, whoosh, sets him up at the volleyball net. He just sets him up for that third and final kill. Philip's just going to come in and bam, he's going to make it happen because of what the Spirit's doing. And I love that there's spiritual conversations going on here. It's not that he was riding in his chariot counting his money. Da-ding, 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 da-ding. Philip had the obedience to the Spirit, but God had also in his providence set up a way that this guy was ripe for spiritual conversations. Taking ordinary conversations to gospel conversations is a key turning point in evangelism. But it's got to be Spirit-led. It's got to be Spirit-led and Word-driven. Look at here in verse 32. The passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, if you know what he's quoting from your Bible, or you've read your study notes, you know he's in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is probably the most Christ-centered passage in all of your Old Testament. If you were to read that, it's about 12 verses. You just read it, and because as Christians in this day and age, as we read our Bible backwards, we see everything in that passage is about Jesus. But not at that point. This Ethiopian had never probably heard of Jesus or at least seen him in his ministry if he traveled from a distance. Now, some of you may ask, or you may have people come to you at times and go, look, this what Luke quotes in 32 and 33 is not Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Because if you look at Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 and this passage here and how he quotes it, they're not the same. See, your Bible's wrong. What you have to know is there's oftentimes I quote the Bible in a roundabout way. This is quoted in Luke from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so he's giving a story, a testimony, holistic version about those specific verses. Let me go back to Isaiah 53 and read you what it literally says word for word, what he would have been reading out loud. It says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That's about the Messiah to come that Isaiah was prophesying about. His name is Jesus. You don't believe me? Let's just look at what Philip says. And here comes that volleyball at the nets question. The eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this or himself or about someone else? I mean, at that point, people, listen, at that point, you just got to step in, okay? Permission granted to give the Sunday school answer of Sunday school answered. When someone asks you, just say Jesus. Who is this about? Is this about the guy riding or is this about someone else? To which I think about Philip now, who had just said go. And he said, I'll go. And he's hovering around and in the desert, not knowing, he says, go over to that chariot. Okay, I'll go to that chariot. As he's running to the chariot, he gets closer. He hears this guy reading Isaiah 53, which undoubtedly he had heard in synagogues quoted about Jesus himself. Maybe even experienced from other Christians the conversations that Jesus had with those Christians. I mean, this has got to be a real sense of joy moment to be able to speak to someone who's interested about spiritual things right now. You're going to talk to plenty of people that aren't interested. And you have to have discerning ears at that moment to go, Spirit may not be working in my evangelism here. But he sets him up at this question. He's I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? And then look what Philip does. Philip opened his mouth. You know, I appreciate the heartfelt, sentimental actions of people at times. They're well-intended. I believe they're well-intended. When they buy into that meme or that famous saying, you know, share the gospel as often as possible. If necessary, use words. Which I understand where that comes from. I understand in a non-evasive way how that is good to believe. But can I just encourage you as a pastor, biblically, it always involves sharing words. So I'm great if you just keep that quote going. Share the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Just slightly change it. When necessary, because it is, always use words. Your service, your action, your loving on neighbors will get to a point when you have to, like Philip, open your mouth. And you have to share. What do you share? Well, look what Philip did. He opened his mouth, beginning with the scripture. Where's Philip's hope? Where is Philip's focus? Where is Philip's power coming from? Well, if evangelism, really effective evangelism, is spirit-led, word-driven, and Christ-centered, I think that's what he's doing. He's explaining Isaiah. And beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. Let me just help you out, Ethiopian guy. Let me just tell you what this is about in the larger story. Matt Chandler talks about a gospel in the air and a gospel on the ground. The gospel in the air is the broad story of creation, right? Fall, redemption, restoration. The gospel on the ground is that God created you, a man who was a sinner, who needed a savior, who came in the form of Jesus Christ, and we respond by faith to that. There's lots of ways at levels to share the gospel. And before we go and talk about the specifics, I just want to give you some encouragement I got from a guy named Chuck Swindoll this week. I've always looked up to Chuck Swindoll. He was a president of Dallas Theological Seminary when I was younger and going through seminary. He was there too. He's a wonderful preacher, teacher that lives in Texas. He talks about three types of evangelists to learn from and avoid. Okay? So if we're going to be effective evangelists, that are spirit-led, word-driven, Christ-centered, maybe we can learn from his descriptions. The first one he says is to learn from but avoid is the bounty hunter, Boba Fett, right? This is the guy that's hired for a mission. Now, to learn from them, zeal, commitment to reaching people, desire to see the lost come to save is a good thing. But the bounty hunter that we should avoid is the guy that goes as a sales representative for Jesus, not an ambassador. And you'll hear phrases like, we got to close that deal. Let's get out there, door to door, knock on it. Here we go, every Monday night. You. And he's a bounty hunter just looking for numbers and conversions and not interested at all at the life change that could come via relationship and discipleship. And you see people like that all the time. Avoid evangelism like that. Listen, you don't close the deal. If it's spirit-led, it is not up to you, ultimately. And that should free you to talk about the things of God, to talk about what he's done in you, and to be relationally driven. If you're more concerned about a number that we turn in to a convention or to say, hey, we're doing this or that, then you are somebody's life being transformed and walking beside them in discipleship now, we need to be aware. Chuck Swindoll said, be aware of the bounty hunter. The other one is the egghead. Okay? Professor Know-It-All. It's good that the egghead understands doctrine. Lots of gospel doctrine, usually very little gospel culture. A lot of facts and arguments, and you say this, and I'm going to apologetic this way, and you say this, and I'm going to say you're wrong and go this way. And it ends up becoming, how you want to avoid this, guys, you're more about winning the argument than you are seeing the heart won to Christ. And apologetics, is there a need for apologetics? Yes. We're offering a great apologetics class here at 9 for the next 6 weeks in our FLC. Our professor's teaching it. But he wants it to be gospel doctrine, we understand, that leads to gospel culture so that we know why we know what we know. Avoid being the egghead. Avoid just care more about being right in that moment. God's right. God's good. God has given all the answers. It's not about you. The last one we need to avoid is the secret agent. Nobody ever knows who they are, right? Maybe some of you are that in this room, and you don't want to talk about what you do through the week because, you know, it's just really shady. And sometimes I think most of us can approach secret agent as like our work environments, our homes, our neighborhoods don't even really know that we're Christian. And in our mind, we say things like this, oh, just, you know, when we open that briefcase and it says your mission, should you choose to accept it, then I'll do something. We kind of become so self-centered. And what we do is we ease our conscience for ourselves and not letting the light come out from us and engaging with anyone. Does your neighborhood know that you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian? Do the people in your workplace know that you're a Christian? Do the people on your sports teams, the other parents, do they know you're a Christian family and you have the greatest hope in the world? Now, I understand here in the South it's a little different because you ask somebody about their faith and everybody I talk to has some Christian story. I have rarely found over 3 years now people are like, what are you even talking about? I understand. They have some church story, some kind of connection, so everybody's in by association. But what we can't do is retreat to our holy huddles and just think, God, when you have an angel speak to me and then the Spirit leads me and tells me to go to a specific place, then I'll go. No, that's not the freedom we have as Christians who live on mission to live out the gospel as we gather go. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 28, this is what I need you to do. I need you to go out and reach people and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. This is the great commission for you to live. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the power. Your job is to reach people and disciple them. We don't have the privilege of not doing that. Not doing that. So let's avoid being the bounty hunter. Let's avoid being the egghead. Let's avoid being the secret agent. Let's be evangelists who are Spirit-led, word-driven, and Christ-centered. Bring together the best three parts of those, but avoid all the yucky stuff there along the way. Now, something happens between verses 35 and 36. I think this eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch, comes to faith. He believes in hearing about Jesus. He believes. And this is a great example of what Romans 10 talks about. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching using words? How are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We trust in the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to awaken hearts and minds. That is the most freeing thing in your life to share your faith. Because it's not up to you how you close the deal, how smart you are, if you have enough faith. It's about the Holy Spirit doing what doing what the Holy Spirit can do. That's the one I'm looking for. You don't bestow faith onto anybody. Philip's job was to respond and go, bro, I know who you're talking about. Man, it sounds like you're interested in this one that's a sacrificial lamb that remains silent before the people who persecuted him. His name's Jesus. I'm actually hanging out with a bunch of people who like walked with him for a long time. Can I tell you what I know? Hey, and he tells him of the story of his life, and he tells him the story of the persecution, and he tells him the story of sin, that people had this problem of sin. And Philip at that point, as a Hellenistic Jew, probably goes, listen, my people have had a problem with sin, as has all of mankind forever. And you know what? We kept trying to fix it through those sacrifices in the Old Testament. We kept trying to bring bulls and bring goats and bring pigeons and make it right with God. But it was never right because we were always sacrificing. But then one came. What do we call the Ethiopian? Eli got baptized today. Let's call him that. Eli, right? Let's call this Ethiopian Eli. Imagine Philip talking to Eli. Eli, then one came. Then one came who was going to put an end to the sacrificial system, who came to deal with sin specific, and he was the Son of God. He came in a miraculous way. He came from God into Mary in a miraculous way and lived a perfect life. And people rejected for the news he talked about, saying, listen, the way you got to get a kingdom life is to give your life up. It's upside down thinking. You've heard it said, but I say to you, And he lived this life, Eli, and then they killed him for it on the cross, which is what this Isaiah 53 talks about too. He probably went back to 53 a few verses earlier and said, by his stripes we are healed. Eli, you can be healed if you believe. And he even went to the grave for you, but he rose from the dead, Eli. It's crazy, but God can do that. Do you believe, Eli? Philip is probably saying these things between verses 35 and 36. He tells them about the church. He probably tells them about Pentecost and how the church began and the Spirit's doing this crazy thing. He probably tells them about the persecution they're feeling now and how he went out and saw this magician with false faith, but I'm seeing people healed and this church starting and the fulfillment of things to come in Christ. I mean, this is fresh church stuff that Philip has given this Ethiopian eunuch. And I think he believes. And look at verse 36. As they were going along the way, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? It never said in 35 that Philip said, be baptized. Said he just to explain the scriptures. And probably said, along the way, what we're seeing is like John the Baptist, like Jesus said, I'm calling believers in me to be set apart through the ceremonial action of baptism. Listen, if this guy's heart was changed by the Spirit, he's already a believer, he'll be in heaven forever, we'll get to talk to him someday. But he understands that being identified into a faith community matters. Being identified into a group that will hold you accountable and you hold them accountable matters. There's no magic water in there. It's cold water, as Jeff said. But what you got to see is Eli and Nathan say, I'm in for Jesus. He has changed my life by only what he can do. And I want you to see it, church, that I'm in. And so I'm going to mimic Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm going to proclaim that to you symbolically. So you get to see the Bible today, both in reality and in the text. They came to water. Look what he says. Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he identified it publicly into the faith community there. An outcast, an Ethiopian eunuch, two times over, an outcast to the people of God and so-called the things of God. And what's God doing now as the church expands? Come on in. There's no division between Jew and Greek. There is no racial barrier. Racism shouldn't exist with my people because they're my people. That's what's going on here. That's the controversy that you see here happening. Now, this just blows your mind if you just keep reading your Bible at sometimes. I keep reading Isaiah 53, a great suffering servant passage. Read that this week if you want some extra homework. But you get to Isaiah 56, right after 53, I wonder if Philip's like, hey, as you keep going home, read chapter 56, you're going to love it. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 56:3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This guy is going to read about prophecy being fulfilled in him. What? How would you like to read your Bible and go, that's me? I've been cut off religiously, ceremonial, my whole life. It said he was a eunuch from birth. My whole life. And this God welcomes me in and says I have a part of his history now that will not die, that goes on everlasting. Book preaches itself. Are you kidding me? I can't make this stuff up. Oh, it just so happens he's traveling to Jerusalem. Oh, it just so happens he's got Isaiah. Oh, it just so happens he's reading 53. Oh, it just so happens that Philip goes by the Spirit's instruction to be there. Oh, it just so happens him going, how am I supposed to know? Is this the author or someone else? Are you kidding me? It just so happens. This is God's sovereignty happening is what this is. What stories and journey is he calling you to go on this week? May not be as profound as this. You probably won't find the ability to turn your Bible around to someone and say, read this and you'll see the prophecy fulfilled in your name. But you can't talk about what you know, that you once were dead and now you're alive. You once were lost and now you're fine. You're found. That I struggle and I fight and I look to the Lord to be my strength, but I know he's through suffering, perseverance in me is what he's creating. Now look how it finishes here. They came out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. This is supernatural. It's funny how you see a lot of spiritual gifts in the book of Acts, but this one kind of gets glazed over in common culture. You don't see a lot of blogs out there going, hey, I was in Suwannee, and then I ended up in Douglasville. The Spirit carried me away there to preach at another church. Just funny that you don't see that, because it's extraordinary. It's out of the normal what happened. God had an assignment with people as he's expanding the church right now that he did in Acts, he doesn't do for the rest of time after the apostles go away and we have our Bible. Can he do it? Sure. Does he do it as a normative mode of operation in ministry? No. But if he did, stay close to your Twitter, because if I'm in Douglasville here after I get done preaching and I'm preaching to another church, that'll be rad and our faith will be encouraged. But I think sometimes we look for things like this instead of just going, Philip was ready and willing, centered and filled up on the word. In order to tell the guy what happened in the scriptures, he had to know what was going on in the scriptures. And he kept it about Jesus. Kept it about Jesus, being spirit-led, word-driven, and keeping it about Jesus. That's what the Spirit does, by the way. Keeps it about Jesus. Philip found himself in Azotus, 20 miles away. And look, as he passed through, he preached the gospel to tell all the town until he came to Caesarea. Philip's had a week. Go to Gaza. Okay. Go over to that chariot. Jesus! Oh, just do it. 20 miles away. I guess I'll keep telling people about Jesus. That's what he does. He passed through and he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Does God's kingdom have any limits? No. Are there any places in our city the kingdom's not willing to go via instruments who are willing? No. Is there any low class of people who don't need Jesus because they're just too low? No. Is there any high class of elite people that are too good for Jesus? No. He wants to use you to be an effective evangelist. That is his means for reaching people. God uses people to reach people. As we leave, think about this. A couple applications. Love people well. And not every person you love well will come to faith. So can you love them for being created in the image of God and that be enough? Are they a project or an assignment for you? Because people can read that. If you go as a sales rep to close the deal, non-Christians smell that out. But if you go desiring friendship and to love them where they are because they were created in the image of God and you want the best for them in their life, they realize that too. Love people well. Respond to the Spirit. Maybe another equipping class or a time where we can explain more of this out over several weeks. Listen. God has spoken to his people primarily in 66 books. So if you want to know what the Spirit is saying, read your Bible. If you want to know what he's calling you to do, read your Bible. If you want to help people understand who Jesus is, read your Bible. Now, I know there's going to be times. There's been times I've prayed and God has put somebody on my heart, a name. Maybe he's interrupted my day and had me go a different way driving or whatever. And those things are great. I just want you to know I'm not dependent on if I was right or wrong in those moments. If I'm obedient to what I think God put in me and then people respond accordingly, I say, glory to God. If they fail miserable and I feel less of myself, then I said it was totally flesh-driven. God can give you those little moments and bring to mind people to pray for. Hey, walk across the hallway to Susie's cubicle and ask how she's doing. God can do that. But when you get into those moments of conversation, be like Philip, spirit-led, word-centered, Christ-driven. You'll never go wrong with that. Respond to the Spirit. Sometimes he's going to ask you to do things you didn't expect to do and go to places you didn't expect to go to. Finally, know and share the gospel. If we're going to be a church that lives out the gospel, then we better know the gospel. If you're going to be a Christian who has saving faith in Jesus Christ, you've got to know the gospel and then be able to share it in simple yet profound ways. Know and share the gospel. We get really heavy on the know part and our brains get full. We have a lot of facts and know a lot of Greek words and we feel better about ourselves, but we've never shared our faith with anyone. A Effective evangelism is Spirit-led, Word-driven, and Christ-centered. Are you encouraged from this text today? I know I am. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word that's living and active. Father, it's able to pierce the soul. Your Spirit can use the preaching of this gospel to affect the hearts and minds of everyone in this room. God, I pray that if there are those in this room now who do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ, they, like the Ethiopian, can respond in faith this very moment to what you're calling them to. Father, may they have the courage to come and share with a pastor after service, to come forward and speak to one of us who will be available to talk with them about decisions they're making. God, if it stirs up in them to bump the person they came with to go to lunch and talk about Jesus more, Father, I pray for that kind of divine lunch. Father, I pray we learn from Philip in this text today. I pray that our people are more open to what the Spirit's doing. Would you give us eyes to see this week? Would you give us ears to hear your calling to reach people? Would you give us hearts awakened and joyful to run at opportunities to share our faith? We don't have to be perfect because we're not. We just have to be willing. We have the greatest news in the world about Jesus Christ. And we want those whom we interact with who are lost and don't know him to know him so they too can experience the greatest joy ever. Father, we want to see our baptismal used regularly for people coming to faith, converted to the cause of Christ for the glory of Christ. So, Father, as we respond in song now, would you do something deep in our heart? Would you raise our sights of who you are? Would you remind us of the people you might even use us to share with this week? Would you prepare the hearts of those that go before us for the moment in time when it just so happens that we're going to share the good news of Christ? God, strengthen this body for evangelism today. We love you and we pray these things in the name of Christ.